Genesis chapter 9. We're continuing our study of foundations for our faith. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are chock full of fundamental concepts. Our faith needs to rest upon these truths. Today there are four such truths that God reiterated or pronounced to Noah. And they are as vital today as they were the day God whispered them to Noah's ears. The preceding chapter tells us, chapter 8, that God took 150 days to overflow the world with water, drowning, destroying all the substance, all the structures of the world as he had originally created it in the first 6 days of creation. That world, with its structures, was destroyed. The canopy of vapor God had suspended above the earth on the second day of creation collapsed. The internal, subterranean vats of water that God had created beneath the dry ground erupted volcanically up into and overflowing the surface of the earth. So that with the exception of the animals and the humans in the ark, all air-breathing animals and mankind perished. That was a titanic demonstration of judgment from God. It took 150 days for the water to reach its apex. And when it was at its full, the whole earth was blanketed with water. Then it took 221 days for that water to be redistributed in the deepened basins of the earth, the oceans, and the mountains to rise to new formation to form the structures that we now are familiar with when we talk about the earth. Now, God calls Noah, his wife, their three sons and daughters-in-law to come out of the ark, to bring all the animals out of the ark. And look at what God says. Chapter 8, verse 16. Go forth out of the ark, thou, thy wife, thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said of them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. Chapter 9, verse 7. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God's command. God's command. The greatest travesty of planned, premeditated murder through abortion is that it runs violently contrary to the expressed command of the Creator God. It is a usurpation of rebellion against Him and His plan, far more serious than the insult inflicted upon the murdered child in its mother's womb. God commands that we procreate. Even the very word procreate correctly tags that process and identifies that husband and wife in procreating are bringing forth, creating new people. People made in the image of God after His likeness. People who, according to Psalm 139, are individually crafted, designed, and webbed together in their mother's womb. The direct handiwork of the Creator Himself. So that every child conceived is sacred. It belongs to the Creator. And mommy and daddy are the instruments God has appointed to share with him in bringing forth into existence people who previously did not exist. God's command. Why does God want us to procreate? Jesus loves the little children. All the children in the world. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. When he was here, the Creator said to his disciples, "Bid the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." God has a plan. That plan is bigger than time. And that plan involves bringing many people, many persons, many humans into existence. Each of them shaped and fabricated and pre-planned and designed by the Creator for special purposes that he envisions for them out into the ages of eternity. Not just the few short years of time. God's command, Noah, fill the earth. And they did. In a few thousand years, the population went from 8 to about 8 billion, or will. All the forces, governmental, social, United States, United Nations, that assault that plan by their various and sundry humanistic approaches to human population control are a violation of the command of God. We should be encouraging each other to become married, husband and wife, and to procreate, to bring into existence new humans, new persons who each bear the mark of sacredness because they were made in the Creator's image, designed for the Creator's pleasure, and anticipated by the Creator's love. The command of God. Be fruitful, procreate, multiply. Notice, secondly, the conditions that God prescribed. You find them there in verses 2 and 3. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. God here prescribes conditions under which man is to live. It's fascinating to observe that God included the animal kingdom in his provision. God wanted the animals that came out of the ark to reproduce too. For some reason that he doesn't tell us, God also is concerned about the animal world that he created. He created animals for purposes. As I talk to some of you about your pets, I have just a glimpse of maybe some of the reasons why God created animals. And as I look at all the products that fill the shelves of our grocery stores, and as I share meals with you, I understand how very good God is in providing through that animal kingdom variety to our diet. Now understand, up until this moment, whatever man's habit was, God had not prescribed that animals were to be eaten. Here, God gives man the right to eat animal flesh. As a matter of fact, God not only gives us the right to eat the animals, but God instills in the hearts of the animals a fear, or the Hebrew says terror, in the heart of the animals, or in the soul, in the spirit of the animals, so that the animals instinctively flee from us and resist our attempts to cage them, whether for the zoo or for the table. This teaches us that the animal kingdom has dignity and purpose in the plan of God, but it is a dignity or purpose that is inferior to his purpose with man. Man is to use the animal kingdom, not abuse it, but use it. And even as man uses the animal kingdom, God prescribes a certain restraint on our actions. The flesh with the life still in it, that is the blood, we are not to eat. God wants us to respect the life of the animal kingdom. He does not want us to waste it. He does not want us to treat it with disrespect. Therefore, he prescribes that we are to honor the life of the animal, and we're not to eat the blood or eat the flesh with the blood still in it. Turn over to the book of Leviticus. I think it's chapter 17. A fascinating commentary that God later gave to the nation of Israel through the pen of Moses and through the prescriptions of the social laws that would govern the conduct of the people of Israel. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. That's on page 98 if you got my Bible. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. God prescribes that we are able to eat the flesh of the animal kingdom, but we are not allowed to eat the blood. Because the blood sustains life in the animal, just as it does in you and me. And when the blood is poured out, or when the blood is spilled, that illustrates and affects death to the animal. And we are not to confuse, we're not to abuse the life of the animal. God says there in the book of Leviticus that one of the reasons why he prescribed this limitation is because of the structure of sacrifice that he installed. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 8, the passage that is the context from which we're teaching this morning, the first thing Noah did when he came out of the ark, we read, he went forth in verse 18, and verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That's Genesis chapter 8. First thing Noah did to express his gratitude to God, to express his dependence upon God, and to express his desire for a relationship with God, was to take one of every of the clean animals. Seven of the clean had been taken into the ark. Noah gave one out of every one of those groups of clean animals, and he sacrificed it to the Lord. What was he doing? Noah was using the animal kingdom as a proper illustration
of the principle of death. Noah understood that within himself he was a sinner. Noah understood that all the world had just perished in a worldwide flood because of the expression of sin in man's heart. Noah knew that God caused the flood because God is holy and he cannot abide sin. He is pronounced a curse. The soul that sinneth must surely die. So when I sin, I incur a penalty. That penalty is death. Noah understood that lesson, that because of his sin, because of the sins of his neighbors, God had judged the world. Noah understood that he had a debt to God, a debt that could only be paid through death. And Noah took the animals, and in sacrificing them, in shedding their blood, Noah was demonstrating to God his understanding that I, Noah, am the sinner. I deserve to die. But I impute upon these animals the responsibility, the identity of my sin. And in their death, I seek your forgiveness. So don't eat the blood. Understand that while animals are given to us for our delight and given to us to pull the plow and given to us for a variety of reasons that are legitimate, even for food, it is legitimate. Yet animals are part of God's created world, and in them and through them, God provided a way for man to express his dependence upon God, the acknowledgement of the sin of his own heart, the penalty that that sin required, and in executing an animal at the altar, man outwardly demonstrated his dependence upon God to provide forgiveness through the death of someone else. And that, dear friend, is the basic condition under which God relates to sinful man. It's required that those conditions exist because, well, look at God's covenant, the third thing. God's covenant begins with what God says to himself there in chapter 8. You see it? As Noah builds the altar, as Noah sacrifices these animals and expresses his understanding to God, his gratitude to God, his dependence upon God, listen to what God says to God. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, that is, God was pleased with the sacrifice that Noah brought. He was delighted to see that Noah understood the vast gulf that separated God and his purity from Noah and his sin. He was glad to see that Noah understood that the flood was the result of condemnation man brought upon himself from the heart of a God of holiness. And Noah was showing in the sacrifice that he understood that he was also guilty of sin and deserved to die. And the animals were a substitute. God smelled a sweet smell. Now look, the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now that conversation is conversation God had within himself. Out of that conversation in chapter 9 and verse 9, God articulated a covenant with man. I, not the angels, not Satan, not depending upon anything outside, there's no higher power than I myself. I myself will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Here are the terms. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 15. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, obviously, if the flood of Noah's day was just a local flood, then God's a liar. Because there's been a lot of local floods. The flood of Noah's day was a unique worldwide catastrophe that exterminated all living animals and mankind except those in the ark. What is God's covenant? Notice it. God says, I'm not going to add to the curse of the earth. Remember, he cursed the earth back in Genesis 3 because of Adam's original sin. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles. God says, I'm not going to add to that curse. What's more, I'm never again going to use water to flood the earth and to destroy all living flesh. I'm not going to do that again. Now, Noah, I want you to know something. This is my covenant. This is what I'm bringing to the table. This is in no way dependent upon you because I know you, Noah. What did God know about Noah? The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God's covenants are always unconditional, meaning that God doesn't sit down with man and strike a bargain where you bring so much and I'll bring so much and together we'll work this thing out. Never. God's covenants are always unilateral. In that God, for reasons purposed within himself, for reasons that he only knows within himself, offers a covenant with man. Independent of man, because man is only evil continually, he can't bring anything to the table that pleases God. I can prove it to you. Right now, make God a promise. Right now. Go ahead. I'm not going to lie this week. I'm going to be so sweet to my wife, she's going to think she died and went to heaven 2 weeks from now. Go ahead. I'm not going to get angry at the kids. I'm going to be so nice to my... Go ahead. Make any promise you want to. I guarantee you before Christmas, you'll break it. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Why? Because you're evil. Because you're a sinner. Just like me. Just like Noah. God's covenant, if you notice the words, is based upon the helplessness and the depravity of man. See it there? I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake because the imagination of his heart is only evil continually from his youth. God says, if I made any bargain with man, I'd have to judge man before the evening came because man is evil continually. That's you. That's me. That's the toughest thing we've got to understand about ourselves. There is no sin in the book that isn't resident in your heart. And you and I instinctively and continually imagine ways to elevate ourselves at whatever expense to others, to express ourselves regardless of the consequences to others, even when we know those expressions violate God's standard of righteousness and the norms of social conduct. So God's covenant is because, Noah, you and all your seed are evil continually, every imagination of your heart is evil, because you can't help yourself, I'm going to move to your aid. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm not going to increase the difficulties on the earth that are related to life on the earth because of the curse. I'm not going to magnify those. And I'm not going to send another flood of water. Because I know you men and women are evil from your youth, and every imagination of your heart is continually wrong. So I'm not going to base my covenant upon anything that you can do to perfect yourself or to impress me. Instead, I'm going to offer a covenant with you based upon my faithfulness. As long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. And there has been. The cycles, the rotations of the earth, with the springtime, fruit time, harvest time, time of rest. There will always be summer and winter. There will be day and night. There will be cold and heat. Why? Because I, the Creator God, have the option to control all those elements, and I'm going to make them constant. The whole foundation of science rests upon the absolute certainty with which God keeps His promise. And all the physical rhythms of life that we call laws of nature are really not laws at all. That is, they are not self-perpetuating. They are outward expressions of the outworking of God's consistency as God provides conditions in the world for man to be able to survive and live during a period of time in spite of his sin, in spite of his lawlessness. And God says, now I want you to rule over the animal kingdom, but I want you to respect the dignity of the life, the blood of the animals, because in that life, in that blood, through the blood of animals, you are able to express, you are able to understand that you are indeed evil and that you are under the subject of death, and rightly so. And unless somebody or something pays your penalty as your substitute, you don't have a chance. But as for me, my covenant is, you can trust me. There will be seed time and harvest. There will be hot and cold. There will be day and night. The rhythms of earth that are measurable by science, I will sustain and keep them sustained as constants so that your life on earth can be relatively stable. Now, there's a fourth thing in the passage that we need to note as we put it all together. We've looked a bit about God's command, go populate. We've looked a bit at God's conditions having to do with ecology and our relationship with the animal world. We've looked a bit at God's covenant, how He interacted and how He moved in grace and mercy on behalf of sinful man, taking the initiative. Now look, finally, at chapter 9. And at verse 5, surely your blood of your lives, Noah, will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Do you understand what he's saying? God becomes personally involved in every human life. And when I shed your blood, I have to deal with God. Back in chapter 4, the first two brothers had a fight. One killed the other. God stopped the murderer in his tracks, and he said, "The blood of your brother crieth to me from the ground." God saw the murderer. God held the murderer accountable. God would not let the murderer escape the consequences of his dastardly deed in slaying his brother, because God had made his brother, God had given his brother life, God had designed his brother's life, and when the older killed the younger brother, he took on God. The foundation of the dignity of humanity rests in the fact that God will not allow our lives to be trivialized. Even though we are sinners, even though we break his law, even though we violate his love, God still requires an answer from every man's conscience and every man's life. Every one of us are going to have to give account of himself to God, and God does not grade on the curve. The most awesome thing you must face, dear friend, is that moment of awful reckoning when what God requires of you, you must respond. Oh, you can fake it through life, and you can cheat your boss and cheat on your wife, and you can cheat on your kids, and you can cheat on your income tax, and you can make it through life like a miserable cheat, but you will not cheat God. You won't. Forget this garbage of relativism. God's expectations are absolute and clear. And your accountability to God is the first order of responsibility in your life. You may fool others. I may fool others, but I will never fool God. God says in these verses, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Because man is made in the image of God, he is distinct from the animals. Because he is made in the image of God, with the purpose and plan of his Creator impressed upon his heart, he belongs to God. You are first and foremost God's property. The life that you enjoy belongs to God. It's given to you on loan. The air that you breathe, the food that you eat, the sunshine that you enjoy, those are not yours. They're God's. They are gifts of God to you. And you must answer to God. As one made in his image and accountable to him for the purposes and plans he designed when he made you. God says that rule is so fundamental that society becomes responsible for teaching it. How? When one person is murdered, the one who took that life is to be executed. Not because of vengeance, because of justice. Because the fundamental law that must govern all men in every society is the respect for the Creator who gave the life. And when you take the life, you insult the Creator. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by mankind, that's the idea, by mankind, by society, his blood must be shed. Throwing out the capital offense, throwing out the capital punishment, has done our society no good. Its most devastating effect is not the fact that we have people living in penitentiaries, people coming back out to do the same thing over and over again. It's the fact that our whole society has sunken into the morass to where nothing is sacred. Nothing is holy, not even human life. And since nothing is sacred and nothing is holy, we now have no consciousness of God and our accountability to Him. And since we have no sensation or no accountability to God, we have no accountability to each other. Each does what is right in his own eyes and justifies his own sin in form of perversion. And there are no absolute rights, no absolute wrongs. Now, if there is no God, then our society is doing the best it can. But since there is a God, and that God has revealed himself and his mind and his plan, and since that God is responsible for designing and fabricating and bringing man into existence, and since that God puts his seal of ownership upon every human life, then that life is sacred. That becomes the fundamental principle of human government. Human government is designed by God to be the operation at the human level of those activities that teach all people within that government structure that human life is sacred. And when you take the life of another, you forfeit your own. Not because society is vengeful, but because that society cannot exist if it tolerates the error that there is no God. That human life, therefore, is no different than animal life. In giving this decree, God also foreshadowed his covenant. Since the shedding of blood represents the giving of a life, God set forth a principle by which he could redeem all of us sinners from our sin. How was that? God himself would one day come into our world, become a man. As a man, he would live in perfect fulfillment of everything that God expected and required, sinless. Then, as a sinless man, the God-man Jesus could accept death as payment for your sins, mine. And in the shedding of his blood, he could die in your place and my place, and he could make forgiveness of sin God's gift to any sinner who would come by way of Calvary. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why? Because in the blood of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh perfectly paid the penalty for all of my iniquity. Perfectly died the death that my iniquity imposed upon me. And since the penalty has been paid, since the blood has been shed, now God is free to forgive me of my debt and give me instead the gift of his eternal forgiveness and love because of Jesus. So, what do I have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? From my heart, confess that I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. God is absolutely right. I am a sinner. Confess that as a sinner, I deserve to die. Understand that Jesus died in my place. He died because he took my guilt, my sins, and so identified as my substitute that his death was sufficient for my need. I believe that his death satisfied my need as demonstrated by his resurrection from the grave. That also satisfies my faith that he is God, not just man. And then I put my trust, my faith in him and ask him to be my Savior, to come into my life, and to infuse me with his life by his Spirit forgive me of my sin and give to me the gift of eternal peace and blessing with God. Have you made that decision? The blood of bulls and goats could only picture it. But Jesus at the cross could finish the work. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for these marvelous conditions under which you instructed Noah and all of us to live at this time in earth history. We thank you for the marvelous privilege of being parents and procreating. Thank you for the blessing of children. Thank you for the privilege of teaching them the truth that they might grow up to know you in whose image, after whose likeness they have been created. Thank you, Father, for the relationship you established with the animal kingdom. Thank you for the biblical base for proper ecology. Thank you for not giving up on us, even though you know that we are only evil continually, and that from our youth we make evil decisions and carry out evil purposes and plans because we're sinners. Thank you for providing a way that we might be forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ. And thank you for entrusting to us, to human government, the responsibility of impressing this lesson of the sacredness of human life upon every member of its society. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. We can't change society at this moment, but God can change society by changing the individuals in it, and that's his plan. If you have never confessed your sin to Jesus Christ, and you've never trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you to do that. To right now, say, Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. You're right. You pegged me exactly right. I am a sinner. I deserve to die. I thank you that Jesus died my death, paid my penalty, bought my salvation. Lord Jesus, I receive you into my heart right now as my personal Lord and Savior.